Okay, we're going to go ahead and start our class this week. Today we're going to pick up in Ezekiel chapter 11. We've gone through the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel. The first 10 chapters kind of form an overview of the things Ezekiel is going to be telling the people. They're near the time when the city of Jerusalem, the land of Judah, is going to fall. It parallels, though, the serious spiritual distress they're in, the spiritual lostness they've fallen into. We're going to start the class by taking an overview of Ezekiel 1 to 10. Just going to do a quick rundown of the key points in each chapter. Then Phil is going to teach the discussion time. We're going to take a look back at some of the things we've read in the last few weeks, the introductory part of the book of Ezekiel. So we're going to take about 15, 20 minutes on that. So we'll give a chance to look back, talk about some things that might have stood out to you about the things we've read so far. Then after that, I'll get back up. I'm going to talk about Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11 kind of encapsulates the main things Ezekiel is trying to tell the people, the message God gave him. They've already fallen spiritually. Their city is going to fall as a parallel to that. And they keep wanting to be rescued physically. And Ezekiel's message is, I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to rescue spiritually. We'll see both sides of that image when we come back to Ezekiel 11. Frank is going to lead a short time of prayer, then I'll do a quick rundown and then turn it over to Phil.
Heaven, thank you again for a beautiful summer morning when we can come together to study your word. As we study this morning, Father, from the book of Ezekiel, help us to take all of those things which we learn and to apply them to our life. We thank you, Father, for our instructors, for Mark, for Philip, and all of those who spend a lot of their time preparing the lessons that we can all enjoy. Watch, we ask your blessings on all of them for that. And Father, so many times in our country today, or in our world, there's people who can't worship because of persecution and so forth, and we still have that as our benefit and our privilege, and we thank you for it. Be with all of those, Father, who are sick and in need our help. Watch over us today as we go through this class. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I'm going to do a quick overview of what we've read in Ezekiel 1 to 10. You can use both of the handouts so you can have some things you can keep in mind as we go through the discussion time. The main outline has a simple synopsis of the first 10 chapters in Ezekiel. Then we have an extra handout this week. One of the extra handout is a list of discussion questions that Phil will refer to. Some of them will be discussed in class time today. The rest of them are for those of you who might take them home, set of them on your own. You can keep handy this reference about the first 10 chapters too if it helps during the discussion time. Ezekiel 1 starts off with the visions of how it describes it as the appearance of a likeness of God's glory. Images that are very overwhelming to human minds. Ezekiel was overwhelmed by it. After that, he is told to speak God's words. And God keeps reassuring him, just say the word they give you, whether they listen or not. It's up to them whether they listen or not. Then God gives the prophet a scroll to eat. He actually eats God's word, a vivid image of what it means to eat God's words. As we read in Deuteronomy, we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But Ezekiel is called to be a watchman. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Next two chapters, Ezekiel has to act out, dramatize some of the elements of his message. In chapter 4, he dramatizes the burdens God has to bear for his people. Chapter 5, he dramatizes the perils of those who leave God's path. Chapter 6, prophesies against the mountainous valleys. It speaks against the mountainous valleys because they need to be cleansed of all the sin that has taken place among them. Ezekiel 7 is God's divine lament. God's heart is full of sorrow with their lostness. Things he's going to lead them into is going to sorrow him even more than it does the Israelites. Ezekiel 8 has an image of the temple. The temple still looks great on the outside. Ezekiel's shown visions the inside, not just the physical temple, but inside the hearts of the Israelites. They're full of uncleanness, full of idolatry. In Ezekiel 9, there's an image of those who are lamenting about the departure of God's glory. They are marked with a seal to protect their spirits in the coming troubled times. Then in chapter 10, we see the image of God's glory departing. But even as it departs, a man clothed in linen carries some of the fire, keeps it close to him to protect. Phil's going to go ahead and lead us on a discussion time. I'll be back in a short while.
Mark preaching today, we wanted to give him just a little break, give his voice a little break, so I'm just going to fill in for a little bit off the bench. In the first chapter, it says that God's hand was on Ezekiel, and he's got all these fantastic images, and he's overwhelmed. So what's Ezekiel's response to these fantastic images, these cherubims with these wings and eyes everywhere? What was his response to seeing all these images and God speaking to him? What's his initial response?
Falls down.
So it, we would think, well, if we were in that situation, we would jump up and go, rah, 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 yes, let's go. He's got the total opposite. He's overwhelmed, and he's got a humble response. I think that's one of the reasons that God chose him as a prophet, because he has such a humble heart. So what's your impression of all these things going on in, you know, these fantastic images and such? What's when you're reading it, what kind of things come to your mind? We're separated a little bit, and we're not actually there and seeing it, but we're seeing his description. What kind of things come to your mind when you see all these things? There's all kinds of images, so there's lots of...
This is weird stuff. For the most part, looking at a lot of them, things I have no idea why they're there, but I know that God has a reason to put it there, so
sure.
It's worth figuring out.
Anybody else have any other questions? Go ahead.
No eye has seen. You know, it's amazing. And these are feeble words to describe the amazing scene.
Sure.
And I imagine when we see God's glory, we will fall down to it. Because it will be just, you know, every sense will be overwhelmed.
One impression I get is just the amazing power of it all. And just to know that, and plus with all these eyes and everything, to know that God sees everything that's going on, he knows everything, and he's ultimately more powerful than any other force in this world. It is a comfort to know that as well. In chapter 2, verse 3, well, let's go ahead and just read that. Jenny, since you promised you'd read for me, if you could just read 2, 3.
Chapter 2, verse 3.
Yeah.
He says, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have made you fight against me to this very day.
Okay. So he's going, his call is to go to the Israelites, but we didn't read it here, but what warnings is he giving him that's going to happen when he goes and he speaks the words of God? What's going to be the response? What's he say? He's already in captivity. There were three groups that went into captivity. The first group was with Daniel and just a lot of the royal people. They were taken. And he's in the second group, and he was taken, and they took several other people. And then there's the third that comes 10 years after that, when the rest of the nation is taken. And a lot of this is prophesied in the book of Ezekiel. So you're right, there is additional things going to happen. What about their hearts? What's the state of the hearts of the people, the Israelite nation?
They're very hard.
What else does it say? It's that they're rebellious people. But he also says, he doesn't say that they're just not going to listen to you. But there's also, what's he say? If I speak to you, if you speak to the people and they don't respond, it's fine. At least they know there was a prophet. But there's some people that are going to respond. So this isn't just some kind of fruitless effort that he's going to go out there and just speak the word and there's no response. There's actually some response as well. How does God encourage him? How does God give him the encouragement? In chapter 2 and 3, there's some encouragement there.
In 2:6, he tells them not to be afraid.
Not to be afraid. What What's there to be afraid of? How does he describe it?
Oh, he said, don't be afraid of them or their words. Okay. He said, those brows and boars and all around. And he didn't want to be afraid.
Do you ever feel like that when you're in this world? That you're somehow just you're surrounded by all kinds of thorns and the same kind of thing, the same kind of response. Sometimes, yeah.
This is in chapter 3 that he's going to kind of make him hard as well. He's going to give him whatever.
Well, when he says he's going to make hard, what does he say he's going to be hard?
Yeah.
What's going to be hard?
Yeah.
Basically, he's going to toughen him up. He's going to be tough enough to handle. All these thorns, all this negativity, it's not going to be an overwhelming positive response. This is not Jonah going to the Ninevites where the whole nation repents. He's going to have very few people that are going to respond. Not that it's not going to be zero, but there's going to be a lot of pushback. What he's saying is not popular at all. So God's preparing him for this. In chapter 5, God gives Ezekiel some strange instructions. He tells him to shave his head and his beard, and he's to divide out his hairs in three different pieces. What happens to the three? What, there's one,
he burns,
he chops up, a third he throws into the wind and scatters, and then there's a third that's burned. But he takes a few of the hairs and he puts it in his belt. What's that represent?
The remnant.
And we'll see in chapter 11 today also, and it's also in chapter 10, you know, when it's a lot of these horrible things going on, it just overwhelms Ezekiel, and he cries out to God. He falls down and cries out, are you going to destroy the remnant? But God is telling him, by showing him symbolically, we're going to put some of these hairs, we're going to save them. There's always, he's never going to completely wipe us out. There's always, he's going through all this to purify them. So let's go into that idea. He's talking about all these impending visions and what's going to happen to the people in Jerusalem and also to the exiles. He's saying you're not going to come back. There's these false prophets that are saying, oh, you know, we're fine. Everything's going to be good. We're going to come back. But God's telling him the truth. Why is God doing all this to them? Why is he taking them with this horrible nation? I don't know. If you read the book of Daniel. You read about Nebuchadnezzar. He really wasn't that good a guy. I mean, God worked on his heart, and he humbled himself eventually. But at this time, he's extremely. What's a good adjective? Help me out.
He's cleansing them. They are full of idolatry,
yeah.
And that's the only way he can cleanse them. He has to shake them into action that he is the only God. And what they're worshiping is wrong.
In our human mind, I think especially in our current nation and culture, we don't want to suffer. We don't want to do. Mm-hmm. If we don't want to do something, we don't want to do it. We try to avoid whatever it takes. There'll be pain and suffering, and sometimes that's just part of. That's what we need.
Yeah.
That's what God has to do to us to get us where we need to be. And the alternative is worse than what we have to go through to get there.
Okay. One more thing I want to bring out is in chapter 9, there's a vision of these guys with these sharp instruments that go around, and they're wiping all kinds of people out. But there's a man in linen, and what is the man in linen doing? He's got a writing pad. What's his role?
He's putting stuff on his forehead.
Okay. But who's he mark? Whose foreheads is he marking?
It's people of God.
Okay. But what was the description? He says, mark these people.
Who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done.
So the people who are grieving, what can you describe? What's a way to describe the people who are grieving and lamenting of the horrible things going on? What's a way to describe the person? That person is very. Let's use some adjectives.
Repentant.
Maybe they're repentant. Well, what if they're not the ones that are doing it? But it just upsets them. What's going on? What's
sensitive? Close to God.
Close to God. What else? Anything else? How can we describe their hearts then?
Soft heart.
A soft heart.
It's pliable.
Pliable.
It's what Jesus says, the poor in spirit, they have they're in touch with God and in touch with God wants us to do. It hurts them.
It hurts them.
Paul described it too. You know, I'd rather be in heaven than be here because you know, what you guys are doing really hurts me.
Yeah. How can we get to that state as ourselves as well? Do you see that as a positive thing? Someone who's very sensitive. Sometimes we look at someone who's very sensitive. Someone who I know, you know, with growing up in the United States here as a male, you know, it's never good to be seen crying. You know, you're supposed to be very tough, kind of tough it out. You know, you're not supposed to show emotion. Is this a positive thing? Is this a negative thing? How do you go about having a soft heart? How do we do that? So there's no magic formula. There's no.
Not that I know of.
Let go of self. Let go of self.
Let go of self. How do we let go of ourselves then?
Set our eyes on Jesus and His Word, the Bible.
That's true.
Learn from the Bible how to be a Christian. You know, the Bible will teach you how you ought to live.
So what do you do when you see your fellow Christian or even fellow man, maybe a coworker, someone who's not even a believer, and you see them struggling, going through difficult things, what should your response be? Should it be, oh, stay warm and well fed, hope things work out for you, or what is a person with a sensitive heart, someone, how do we have that sensitive heart? I mean, I understand how to get it, you know, we ask God about it, but how is our actions? Go ahead, Lynn.
Well, I think you can empathize with them. Not sympathize, but empathize. Like understand, you know, I understand this is a difficult time. You know, you maybe have gone through something similar, or maybe you haven't gone through something similar, but you can say, you know, I can see how this would really upset you. And instead of just like what you said, you know, well, I hope it works out well.
Yeah.
I also was thinking about the scripture that says, take every thought captive and make obedient to God.
2 Corinthians 10.
Yeah, that's actually where I was looking in 2 Corinthians because when things like that happen, I think it starts with your thoughts. So if you take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, then when somebody is going through a hard time, you can respond. If you take your thoughts captive and go to God and go to Jesus, then you're going to maybe act more, you know, from God's perspective. But if you don't take your thoughts captive, then you're just going to go with your worldly way of thinking, and then you're going to say, well, you know, he kind of deserved it, and, you know, he was acting bad here, and, you know, he kind of yelled at me, or, you know, this is like the third time that we've had to deal with this, so it's about time, you know, something bad happened. So that's starting in your thoughts.
Yeah.
So, kind of what I thought.
Let me just, I'll come to you just a second, Warren. But if you're going through some kind of struggle, whatever it is, and you're talking to someone who has gone through that exact same struggle, how much more of a comfort is it? I know if someone comes to me and say they're struggling with something and I have no idea what that's like, I don't know what it's like to give childbirth, I have no idea. But if I gave, you know, I can give some sympathy. But if you've gone through that struggle yourself, it's that much more of a comfort. So when we go through struggles of our own, sometimes it helps us relate to people around us better. It's a very painful thing. None of us want to go through pain. But sometimes take the struggles that we go through, it helps us to empathize with other people as well, even more. Do you have something?
Comfort them and tell them what you went through and how it was related to what they went through and what you did about it, how you went about getting it straightened out and everything, how you went to the Word of God, how you went to God and prayed about it, and how God straightened what to do. You know all that, and it'll help that person.
Yes. So, I guess the challenge I have before I turn it over back to Mark, there's more questions here you can read on your own as well, but the message, what I see from the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel is like you said, ask God to help us to sympathize, to have a soft heart, and when we ask for that, God may, there may be a little bit of pain involved to help us to get there, but I think it's something that's very worthy of attempting to do. And as Linda says, show empathy towards others. And when you see someone struggling through sin, take an active role through praying for them. If you know them well enough, go up and speak to them as well. It's something that we shouldn't just stand on the sideline and say, well, too bad for them. So, anyways, go back, hand it back over to Mark. So that's a good enough break for you.
Thanks. Very good. Very good. Very good thoughts and very good overview of what we read in the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel. And it tells us a lot of things about God himself, the way he feels towards us. We often have mentioned that's an inherent dilemma for God. He wants to be with us, but we make ourselves so unclean, pushes them away. It's always matters to him to refine our hearts, has to bring us close to him. Whatever happens in this world, if it seems bad, you at least he can always use it when we soften our hearts, as Phil's just talked about. He can always bring us back to him. We're going to pick up with those thoughts in Ezekiel 11. We're going to take a look back. This is back in Jerusalem. We've seen Ezekiel several times taken by the Spirit back to Jerusalem. He's actually living in Babylon. He's already one of the captives. He's already been seized from his home, dragged off to Babylon. He keeps going back and forth between seeing things in Babylon and seeing things in Jerusalem. We're going to see, he comes back again to Jerusalem. He's going to see that in Jerusalem, many of the leaders are telling the people to put their false hopes in things they can do for themselves. They're telling them, just a couple things we have to do, everything will be good. God's going to save us physically. And Ezekiel has to come back and reiterate his warning, that's not going to happen. Don't put your false hope in that. He's going to follow it up, though, right afterwards with a much more beautiful promise. He'll be with them. He'll bring them back to him. He'll give them the new heart we just talked about. He will do that for them. He will give them a new spirit, as we were talking about. A much greater promise than just, I'm going to make your home better. I'm going to make your life better, your job better. Those are such meaningless things compared with having closeness with God restored. So going to pick up at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, there's a couple of names here. We're going to meet Jezaniah and Pelatiah. Should we give Phil a break after he taught at encouraging discussion time? Should I give them to somebody else? A willing volunteer. Thank you, Doc. You go ahead and read verses 1 through 6.
Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to that great house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men. And I saw among them Jezaniah, son of Azar, and Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in the city. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. That is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead.
Thank you. He is talking about the things that they're telling each other, giving each other false hope that things are going to be better. Do you notice what he tells them to focus on? Yeah, we're going to go rebuild your houses. It'll look nice. Just make our houses look nice. Touch out the things on the temple that got damaged. The public buildings, the Babylonians knocked down a pillar. Let's just put it back up. It'll look good. Reassure us. They're putting their false hope in those appearances. He's telling them to do those things. And God says that's actually, what kind of advice did he describe it? It's wicked advice, evil advice to tell people, just patch up the appearances, everything will be fine. Actually, wicked advice to give someone. just touch up the surface, you'll look great. Things will be fine. He says, instead, you have to look a lot deeper. There's deeper problems within that need to be addressed, as we just talking about. Have to give our hearts back to God. Let Him make them soft. That's what really is important to God. They have this homey saying, the city is a pot and we are the meat in it. That's one of those slogans that really doesn't make any logical sense. All that it's saying is, we're in a nice, safe pot, we're the meat, God's going to cook us good and nice. Just a homey saying. And Ezekiel actually turns it around at them. He says in verse 7, the bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is a pot. As Dot read at the end of chapter 6, what does he tell them they've been doing? Who do they kill? Exactly. That's what they've done.
They're not killing their own people.
That's right. Their focus on the appearances have killed many spirits. They've led them astray. They've deadened their spirits. They're seeking the appearances. That's what it says. This is the pot. All you've done is cook death in it. You've brewed up death in your wicked advice to focus on the appearances. This, of course, is a theme we see a lot from Jesus. He always reminds us of this. Linda, can you look up Luke chapter 5 for us? We'll read that in just a moment. He says, just patching up the appearances, putting a patch on appearances, it doesn't really mean anything to God. As you know, Jesus often says, when you have a cup, what is most important to cleanse?
The inside.
It's better if the outside is clean too, but those insides is really important. If you're going to have your morning tea, your morning coffee, you can deal with some grime on the outside. You don't want anything disgusting inside it. That's what God is always telling us. Linda, can you read verse 36 of Luke 5 for us? He gives this image of putting a patch of something new on the old garment that is have a big tear in it. What does he say is going to happen? It's just going to fall off. It's going to re-expose the wound that was there. We keep wanting to patch up appearances. Oh, look! Don't look good in this way. I'll fix this. I'll look better like this. Scurry back and forth, trying to keep all the things in balance, the needs underneath will always be exposed one way or another, and it's much better just to cleanse the cup on the inside, as we read in Luke 11, many other scriptures. So he says, just don't focus on building your houses. You can rebuild them, but what's going to happen? Babylonians are just going to come back and knock them down. Their idols are going to be knocked down from time to time. Instead of concentrate on what they should really do, just open their hearts to God, as we've been talking about this morning earlier. And so he goes on to say in verse 8, you fear the sword, and the sword is what I'll bring against you. He warns them, as we read in chapter 7, you remember he said, I don't want to deal with you according to your conduct, but now I have to judge you according to your conduct. That's as God's lament, and we read in chapter 7. Never wanted to judge them according to what they've actually done. Always wanted to give them what?
Grace.
Lots of grace, lots of mercy. Always wanted to give them all the grace they needed. They just refused to accept it, refused to open their hearts and soften them. Instead, they insisted on pursuing the appearances, making themselves look better on the outside. It says, I'm sorry, you forced me to judge you according to your conduct. We're going to have to do that now. And it's something that God does in faithfulness. He says in verse 12, you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have, what have they done?
Conform to the standards of the nations around you.
You conform to the standards of the nations around you. You just don't want to walk in my paths. You want to walk in the way of the nations. Now I have to judge you according to what you have done. This is a divine lament. He has to act in his faithfulness, reluctantly has to let them go undergo the affliction that is going to come on them. Take a look at Psalm 119. This is a scripture about, Psalm 118 talks about a lot about the different dimensions of God's Word, the things we find in God's Word. It reassures us sometimes, comfort us, sometimes calls us to look deeply, sometimes calls us to look at truths that will make our hearts unsettled from time to time. That's all in God's faithfulness that He does these things for us. Kate, can you read verses 75 and 76 out of Psalm 119 for us?
I know, O Lord, that your regulations are fair. Discipline me because you need it. Now let your unfailing love comfort me, just as you promised me, your servant.
He gives both sides of what's going to happen in Ezekiel's time. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. You've made me walk through the afflictions because in your faithfulness, I needed them. I needed to have my heart refined. Need to be reminded of my great dependence on you. And what does he ask him afterwards? In verse 76.
May your unfailing love be my comfort.
I'm going to be comforted in your unfailing love. I realize I've been seeking comfort in the world's things, seeking false comfort in the things I have in this world that look good to everyone else, but they are not what you want. So comfort me with your unfailing love. Give that back to me. According to what?
Your promise.
So you always promised me, if I ever come back to you, you'll be there. And God is going to fulfill this promise. So in his faithfulness, he leads us sometimes through affliction. But in his faithfulness, when we turn our hearts to him, he will comfort us with his unfailing love. And we see what we just talked about earlier today, Phil pointed out, Ezekiel is very distressed with the things he himself has to pronounce. In verse 13, as he was prophesying, Ezekiel was standing there saying these things, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. He was one of the leaders of promoting the false hopes. What does Ezekiel do then? Once again, we see poor Ezekiel, so distressed, falls face down and cries out in a loud voice, Alas, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? The sadness in Ezekiel's heart, he has to bear these burdens as just as God is bearing these burdens. Really, God is hoping not to do the things he's going to have to do. And Ezekiel feels God's heart for his people. But God right away reassures him, I would never completely destroy my remnant. There's always something there that'll always be there for me to revive. We're going to see this also in the book of Isaiah. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 65. He gives an image of finding the remnant, not only within among the people, but also within each of us. There's a remnant, even when we harden our hearts. There's always something left, always a remnant of God still inside that he can always revive. Isaiah 65. Tanya, can you read verses 8 through 10 of Isaiah 65?
This is what the Lord says. And when Jews is still bound in a cluster of grapes, and people say, don't destroy it, there is still a blessing in it. So will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will be my servants, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture of flocks, and the valley of Achor is a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me.
Thank you. How does he describe the remnant that he sees? Very interesting description of it.
Grapes.
Cluster of grapes. Yeah, what do they look like at first? What do they look like?
Maybe they're smashed.
Withered and smashed, damaged, bruised, lots of bad spots in them.
Still good.
But what does God say? there's some juice left in it. There's a blessing still in it. They've been beat up, look pretty bad. There's a blessing still inside, so I'm gonna keep them. I'm gonna treat them very delicately, as Isaiah has said, won't snuff out the smoldering wick. I'm gonna take good care of it. And that's what God is gonna do, whether with the nation in Ezekiel's time, many of them indeed were gonna fall away completely from God, but God was always gonna preserve the remnant of those who seek him, as we read in Isaiah, lead them in his good pasture, good spiritual pasture. God does the same thing with us today too. Not just numerically, but within ourselves. When we harden our hearts, we might be far astray from God. There's still a blessing still inside, even the hard heart. As we see often in the scriptures, the examples of people who are hardened, far away from God, rejected God, always a blessing somewhere inside that God can nurture if we just come back to him. All we ever have to do, just come back. That's what God has promised, as we read in Psalm 119. Comfort me with your unfailing love according to your promise. Your promise when I come back, you'll comfort me with your unfailing love. That promise is always good to God. So now we'll pick up in Ezekiel 11. These are now, it turns to the hope that Ezekiel promises them, that God gives them. These are some words we'll see again. We see many of these images repeat often from time to time in Ezekiel. He talks about gathering them for the nations where they're scattered. Ezekiel's message is, yes, indeed, you will be scattered. You're going to be driven out of the land of Israel. You're going to be scattered through all the nations and countries. But God will bring you back, and he will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Picking up in verse 14. Don, can you read verse 14 through 17?
Ezekiel 11, 14 through 17?
Yes, and then Karen, can you read verse 18 to 24?
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go, far from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession. They will say, Thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel.
They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me.
Thank you. See, a lot of beautiful promises he gives his people, even as he has to scatter them in this world. It's a beautiful promises. Notice some of the things he says. Verse 16, what is the first thing he promises them? Although he scatters them, what is he going to do?
Keep bringing them back.
He's going to gather them back. Actually says something maybe even more encouraging before that. In verse 16, I'll be a sanctuary for them. That's even a deeper promise. I'm going to be your sanctuary. You're going to be scattered through the ends of the earth. I'm going to be your sanctuary. That's a beautiful promise God gives us. You can always have me with you if you open your heart to me. Warren, go ahead.
Well, he's saying he'll forgive them and he'll be their God again.
It's always what it was wanted, always want to do that for everyone, no matter how hard their hearts have gotten. And it's his promise of being his sanctuary, a refuge, a rock, and then he's going to gather his scattered flock. Linda, this is your second scripture of the day. You get look at Psalm 61, and then Norma, can you look up Psalm 121? We'll get to these in just a minute. These are things God is reassuring them. I'm your sanctuary. I'm your refuge. I'm your rock. No matter where you are on this world. Go ahead and read verse 2. He says, I can call out to you from where? As long as I'm in Jerusalem, I can call out you and you hear me. As long as I'm in the right place, nice looking church, you'll hear me. The ends of the earth, no matter where we are, no matter where we are, no how distant, no far away, no matter where we find ourselves in a desolate place, we just cry to him, he'll be there. He's our refuge, he's our sanctuary. Reassure us, comfort us, as we read in Psalm 119, he'll comfort us with his unfailing love. Well, he's always been there. He's always watching over, no matter how we're scattered we are, he watches over us individually, not just as a group, watches each of us individually. This is what he says in Psalm 121. Can you read verses 5 to 8?
Okay, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is with shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore.
When we wonder if God is watching over us, when we wonder if he's there to help us, where has he always been? Just right there, always waiting for us just to turn back to him, watching over us, just as waiting for us to seek him with the heart. He says, I'm going to watch over you. I know what you're doing. I know what you're going through. It's probably going to be something you won't like, but I'm going to use it to bring you closer to me. You need me. You need me all the time. You always needed my grace every moment, no matter what you thought, no matter what you looked like on the outside. As we read in Deuteronomy 4, we studied, it says, wherever you're scattered, just turn with me, turn to me with your heart. Seek me with your heart, and you will find me. Always be waiting for you. He promised them that long, long ago, all the way back in the days of Moses. He said, you're going to be scattered. Seek me with your heart. You'll find me. Then he come up to this second part of it. I'll bring you back, gather you back to your own land, your real home. Not a physical home, your real home with me. Gather you back to me. Then I'm going to do the things inside you. I'll remove all its vile images, its detestable idols. Give them an undivided heart, a new spirit. Remove from them their heart of stone. Give them a heart of flesh, a soft heart. Take out all the hardness of our idols. Take out all the stubbornness, resistance. As we were talking about in the discussion time, simple question, how do we do that? We can't do that ourselves. Have to let God do that. Just have to offer our hearts to God, give them back to God. Have to just look back to him, let him do what he does, and let him in, because we always so persistently patch up the appearances. That will never work. Always to look good on the outside, but cure us inwardly. Another scripture in Isaiah chapter 17. Tells us about what God just asked us to do. Linda, can you read verses 7 and 8 out of Isaiah 17?
In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made.
What does he tell us to do when we need a soft heart, when we need him to take the idols out of our heart, remove the hardness? What does he tell us to do?
Look to our Maker.
Look at him. Just look at him. Look at him on the cross, pouring out his blood to forgive us of our sins. Just take a good look at it. Because if you take a good look at it, what will you do with your idols of self? They're not going to look very good anymore. If you just take a good look at what God has done for us, be very easy for him to reach out. Take those hardened idols out of your hearts. You'll suddenly realize they're pretty useless. These false hope are pretty meaningless. My worship of self, worship of the world's things, pretty meaningless. Just take a good look at him. See what his heart says to you. As Corinthians tells us, he came to show us God's glory reflected in his face when he was on the cross. See, that's a thing he's always promised us. Just take a good look at him. Then you will have no more regard for your worldly idols. God gives us his own spirit. The new spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the spirit of truth, as he says in John 14 and again in John chapter 16. I'll send you your comforter, your advocate. My presence will live within you. The presence of God living within us to be close to us, remind us of the things Jesus taught us, tell us the things that God is doing for us. Always those many reminders the Spirit brings to our lives. And it's, once more, something God could only do. We can't renew our spirit. We already have the spirit of stubbornness, hardness within us. God can take it out, give us a new spirit. His spirit can come in our heart. All these things that come from God's hands will always be the things we really need. And at the end of the chapter we read in Ezekiel 11, you see another moving image. The glory of the Lord is now going to leave Israel. Did you notice where it goes? In verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the city, leaves it. Where does it go?
To the mountain east of it.
Goes to a mountain just east of the city and stops there, just hovering there. Just waiting for what?
Waiting for them to come back.
Waiting for them to come back. The cloud is hovering overhead. And a scripture that, take a look at Ezekiel or Isaiah 31, scriptures that gives us a vivid image of what this is going to be like. God is going to hover just above us, just beyond where we can see him. He knows we've left him, but he's going to hovering, waiting patiently to come back and help us. Jenny, can you read Isaiah 31, verse 5?
Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it.
How does he describe his presence? Hovering like a flock of birds overhead, not coming down, just keeping an eye on things, watching over us, always ready. When we turn to him, he'll come down, be with us, protect us from spiritual foes or too strong for us. Just waiting for us to turn to him. All that he ever asks. Always going to be there, just on a mountain, just east of the city, waiting for us to call out to him. He'll be there. He won't be far. That's his reassurance, even as he has to send them through these times of affliction. He's going to be there all the time. Not necessarily deliver them from further affliction, but to deliver them from spiritual death, spiritual peril. See, they were calling out for physical rescue. God was saying, I can't do that anymore. You wandered too far. But I am going to rescue your spirits. I'm going to rescue you from spiritual death. I'm going to give you the new life, the full life, the true life of being with me. That's what he's always wanted to give us too. We often so look to God to rescue us from physical perils. Instead, God always wants to deliver us spiritually, rescue us spiritually. That's always what he's meant to do. That is his promise. His promise is always, I'm near. I'll be there when you call on me. I'll save your spirit. I'll protect your soul. I'm going to read one more scripture, and then I'll let you go. Psalm 51 tells us about this renewal. how God renews our hearts, renews our spirits inwardly. This is the prayer of someone who has sinned grievously, his prayer to God, asking God to cleanse him. He knows he can't cleanse himself. He knows he can't fix the things he has done wrong. He knows it's between him and God. He knows the things I've done that hurt people, that hurt myself. Most of all, it's hurt my closest with you. I can't fix these things. Only you, God, can create in me a pure heart. Only you, God, can renew a steadfast spirit within me. Beginning of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will return back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You are God, my Savior. My tongue will sing of righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. A sacrifice that God will always accept. Just offer him our hearts as what he calls in Romans a living sacrifice. He doesn't want burnt offerings, doesn't want dead sacrifices, wants living sacrifices. Want our hearts to be a living sacrifice to him. Let him renew us inwardly. Acknowledge that he alone is our God who can renew us. We can't renew ourselves. We need his cleansing every moment of every day. He will fulfill his promise to comfort us with his unfailing love. We let you go. Thank you for your patience. We'll be back next week.